Good morning, everyone. That's better. I'm going to read out the passage for today is from the book of Acts, and it's chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who went to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men who were sent, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to send for you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter went forth with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. That's the end of the passage for today.
Well, morning, church. How are we today? Fantastic. That's coming through okay? Great. A good start. Thanks, Steve, for mentioning about Kids Church. I just want to share with you a little bit of an experience last week in Kids Church, because we've been looking at the book of Acts. And I was asked to say, well, what is the book of Acts about? And I mentioned that the book of Acts tells us about what the apostles got up to after receiving the Holy Spirit. And as quick as a flash, one of the children said, "They're not apostles, they're disciples." Well, yeah, you know where that comes from, because Peter, throughout the Gospels, is referred to as a disciple. So why are we now calling him apostle? And the best I could come up with on the spur was saying, right, you know, at school, there's two types of people there, aren't there? There's students and there's teachers. Did you know that every teacher was once a student? And every apostle was once a disciple. There'd been a, you know, you do the training, you can become an apostle. Or you do the training as a student, you can become a teacher. And that seemed to work. I think they understood that. And I feel, though, if the children were in here this morning and they saw my sermon title, "The Spirit Sent, the Disciple Went," that they'd be jumping on me and saying, "Hang on, last week you said they were apostles." Thankfully, they're not here. They're out with Sue. But can I suggest that the best teachers are always students? They're always learning. And the best apostles are still always ready to be discipled. I chose the title because these two verbs, went and sent, and you would have seen that I had them highlighted in red, they're repeated throughout the passage and they stand out as a kind of motif for the passage. And I got to confess, where the NIV version had maybe obscured it, I took the liberty to make a change. And you know, not big changes. I'll give you an example. In verse 23 of the NIV, it reads, "Peter started out." And I've just changed it to "Peter went," because "went" is the Greek word, or the Greek translation of the word. And it doesn't change the meaning at all. So that's a bit of a confession there. The other thing that the title will tell you, that our focus today is going to be on the story of Peter, the reluctant disciple. However, to understand Peter's story, we need to understand Cornelius' story. And to get the most out of Peter's story, we need to see how it triggered the story that followed. And with no exaggeration, that story is so important because it explains why we can receive the gospel today to some extent. So I'm doing three stories in under 30 minutes. We better pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here to worship you, to hear your word, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you will speak to us today, that you will build us up in the knowledge of you and prepare us for even greater service. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now on the screen, there should be a picture coming up. There it is. Some of you may recognise this scene, but for those in listening to this on audio, I just feel I have to give you a bit of a description. The location is Nimbin Rocks. It's about half an hour drive from Lismore here. And the main feature in this photo is one of the vertical rock formations. And that fills the top right corner of the photo. Below this is bushland. And it gives way to a farmhouse. And then in front of the farmhouse is lush green pasture that flows all the way down to the road in the bottom right corner. Now, some of us may not have even noticed the rock of farmhouse because our eye is drawn to that tastefully modified 1977 VW Ute. I'm not looking at you, Steve.
It's true, though.
And if we follow the lines of the Ute to the rear tray, we see that there's a couple of blokes who appear to be in conversation. However, their heads are turned to view the rock. Now, of course, you're all wondering, what has this got to do with the Bible passage? Well, I want to use this as something of a visual aid for outlining the plot of the three stories. If you've got the little study guide, there's another plane drawing of this, so you might even find that helpful to understand what I'm trying to do here. But using this photo, the man in white, in the white shirt, is the main character. It is his ute and his farmhouse. And that represents the good life he is enjoying. The man in maroon, the maroon shirt, he's the bringer of an issue, of a conflict maybe, that will break the peace. And the news will require the man in the white shirt to figuratively face the challenges of climbing the rock behind him, climbing the mountain. And it's only when he gets to the summit that he finds the great news that's going to resolve the issue. And the blessings that are going to flow from that will be with him and multiply in the descent. Finding him returned, not to just the good life, but an even better life. And so what I'm planning to do, well, what I've done is I've used sections of this photo. I don't know if you've been able to follow that, but I've used sections of this photo to indicate, as I'm retelling the story, where we are in the plot. Now, I've got to be honest, I've never tried this before. So you, my friends, are the test subjects, and I'll appreciate your feedback afterwards. Okay, so moving right along. We start off with the story of Cornelius. Because Cornelius is a soldier. He's risen up through the ranks to the position of a centurion. He's got a degree of wealth and of authority, and he seems to have been rewarded with a stable position in Caesarea that's allowed him to settle down. And in this settled down position, Cornelius has decided that what brings him joy is praising God and serving others. He's described as a God-fearer, someone who sympathizes with Judaism and observes some of their ritual and traditions, but he hasn't become fully converted to Judaism, and that's probably because of his position as a centurion. Yet he chooses to be generous, a generous patron to those in need, and so in that sense he's portrayed as also living the good life. But into this picture enters an angelic messenger who gives Cornelius an odd task to send for some bloke named Simon, who's also called Peter, and bring him back to speak to him. Why? Cornelius isn't told. Have you noticed that? He hasn't been told. However, it's that incident that sets the stage for the rest of the story. We go over. Cornelius responds without hesitation. He has no idea what he's going to discover on top of the mountain, only that he has chosen to trust God and metaphorically make the climb. We read in 10 verses 7 and 8 there that Cornelius calls in three people who are under his authority. But he just doesn't send them on an errand, as he's quite entitled to do. He shares with them everything that has taken place. Cornelius has servants, but what he wants is mission partners. And a mission partner is someone who takes ownership with you in the task, in the mission. And when you actually own something, then you're committed to seeing it through. Which is a good thing. Because the next challenge that these three face is finding a complete stranger, one who's a Jew and is wary of Gentiles in general, but soldiers in particular, I'd say, and to convince him to accompany them on a 54-kilometre walk over a couple of days to speak face-to-face with this centurion he's never met. It was a tough task, wasn't it? And when you actually read the passage carefully, you get we were given the impression that Centurion had the encounter with the angel around 3 o'clock. Sometime soon after that, he speaks to his friends and they arrive at the destination noon the next day. They haven't dilly-dallied. They've rushed into it. They've covered the distance overnight. The other challenge that Cornelius takes on himself is to call together his relatives and close friends to come and hear from who knows who to talk about who knows what, because apparently he'd had a visitation from an angel who had simply given him the name and address of the speaker and nothing else. Just put yourself in the friend's shoes. You get told that. Would you go? I wonder. So why did they respond? Well, Cornelius had accumulated massive credibility in his community. Cornelius was known for bringing blessings into the lives of others. They reasoned, why would this be any different? And I'll just digress a little bit, but it's something that we can really grab hold of in our own lives. The little things that we do to a person, not ignoring them, saying hello, gives us credibility when we then want to go and say, hey, can I tell you a bit about the gospel? Good thing to keep in mind. The reward at the summit for Cornelius and all present in his house is that they got to hear the good news of how God has brought lasting peace and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. You see, Cornelius may have been the best of the best, but he still wasn't saved, because works alone don't save you. Only placing your trust in Christ, the works of Christ, can save. If you want a model of how to tell the gospel to a receptive audience, then looking into this passage is a pretty good place to start. But that's really a sermon for another day. I want to push on in another direction. While Peter is unaware, oh, now if we flip over, where are we? I'm the next one. No, where am I? That's the one, thank you. Yep. So while Peter is unaware of Cornelius and his... we were not actually told in the passage that Cornelius made a commitment. Quite often we look for that thing. But we know from the passage that that has happened to them. That's happened at the summit. And it's the climax of Cornelius' story. But what we see on that descent, and is observed by others, is that the Holy Spirit has come onto these new believers. And initially, it catches Peter and his posse by surprise. But Peter, he realizes what God has done, directs his associates to water baptize the new believers. And I think we're having a baptism next week. Finally, we read that Peter is asked to stay a few days and no doubt to fill in the blanks in their knowledge of Jesus and what he has done and to fill them in on what they're to expect, what they can expect in their new life in Christ. It's an exciting story, isn't it? And it also provides the spark for the next story, Peter's encounter with God. So let's move on to the next story. And this is kind of the main story. To understand the main story, we need to read Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. The persecution that had broken out in Acts chapter 7 and was zealously pursued by Paul right up until his conversion has ended. Instead, we're given a picture of every pastor's dream, a time of peace, the church being strengthened, and growth. Who wouldn't want that? And so we find at the end of chapter 9, Peter is living the dream. He's portrayed as traveling freely around the churches in a post-persecution world, healing someone here, raising the dead there, and through his actions drawing people to the Lord. Peter is being used by God, and the church is appreciative. And if I was Peter, I wouldn't want a thing to change. Would you, Steve? No, I don't think so, mate. It sounds great. It's what we all want. But God has other ideas, and in chapter 10, verse 11, he gives Peter a vision that will force him out of his comfort zone. A voice commands Peter, kill and eat creatures that weren't on the Jewish menu. Peter identifies the Lord as the speaker. I feel Peter's response there in the NIV is a little too tame. Instead of a polite, surely not, Lord, Peter is indignant. And his reply is more like, no way, no way. I never have and I never will eat anything impure or unclean. You've got to say Peter's true to type, don't you? How often does Peter leave his head behind and follows his heart? What I'm encouraged by is how the Lord perseveres with this flawed person. But he doesn't play Peter's game. As with Cornelius, no explanation is given. He simply states, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. The Lord wants Peter to trust his directions simply because they come from the Lord. Luke doesn't give us the whole story, but he intentionally tells us that this conversation was repeated three times. And I think this caused Peter to hesitate. He recognized this pattern of three times. He recognizes it in his failings when he denied Christ three times. He recognizes it in his painful restoration when the resurrected Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? A few more over, we should be on one, challenges in the climb, delays setting out. That's the one. What does God do when his servant is reluctant to metaphorically start the climb? Well, in this case, it seems that he increases the pressure and limits the alternatives. We read there in 10:19-20, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate. That means don't doubt, don't dispute, don't be of two minds, do not hesitate, go with them. Why? Because I have sent them. Do you understand, Peter? This is my will, God is saying. We don't have to come to an agreement. You don't need any extra information. You just need to trust me and get moving. Does Peter say, oh, okay, Lord, I'll just grab my gear and I'll be in the combi? Nah. He tries pumping the three strangers at the door for information. He says to them, why have you come? And their answer repeats what the Spirit has just told him. I've lost my spot. It's just it. Yeah. God told our associate to send for you as their reply. Wow, it's the same message, isn't it? Does he then jump in the combi? No. He delays further until the next day. And then the same trip that took Cornelius' men, they completed overnight, then really takes Peter and his posse two whole days. I keep on mentioning posse because Peter does get together six Jewish Christians to accompany him on this trip. So the next challenge is Peter admits he is not God. Our reading stopped at verse 24, so allow me to read this next section. As Peter went into the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." Now, the Greek word translated reverence here in verse 25 can equally be translated worship. And this is how Peter interprets Cornelius' act of falling at his feet. Peter refuses to accept the gesture and states, "I am only a man myself." Peter has realized that he is neither God nor a person deserving of greater reverence than another person. Nor does he have the right to declare a person unclean. John Stott put it this way, and I love this. Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. I find that very easy to remember. So the third challenge in Peter's story. We read on, "May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." It amuses me in many ways that Peter goes fishing again. He's wanting to find more information, and he gets exactly the same answer that he was given previously. The one difference I did know is that Cornelius describes the angel, or the holy angel that his friends had said earlier, as a man in shining clothes. And this is a bit of a sideline, but I suspect he did this in deference to Peter's status as one more qualified to determine if a messenger from God is a man or an angel. The answer is the same though. God told me to send for you. Would this testimony, this third testimony, impact Peter? Well, we're at the summit, and apparently yes, because we read, "Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" Again, I find Peter sounds a little bit too gentlemanly in the NIV. It should have the force of, "I have captured, I have seized tight hold of a revelation, a divine truth revealed to man. God does not show favoritism." This revelation is the climax of Peter's story. He's at the top of the mountain. And from the top of the mountain, you can see far. God does not show favoritism. This is a closed statement. It's an unchanging nature of God statement. For Peter, it's as if he's been wearing glasses that have distorted his vision throughout his life. But now the glasses are off, the cataracts are removed, and he can see clearly for the first time. God does not show favoritism. The blessings flow through the descent of Peter's story. He seems to emphasize the inclusiveness of Scripture that he's now aware of when he states that the Old Testament prophets testify that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness. We'd almost forgotten about Peter's posse, but they're astonished. You know, they were probably shocked when Peter had impulsively made this declaration that he sees that everyone's equal. And maybe they were ready to drag him over hot coals, but they recognize the move of the Holy Spirit when it happens. Not only is Peter out of trouble, but now they believe his revelation. God definitely does not show favoritism. Finally, if God has acted, how can they not act? And they proceed to water baptize these new believers. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? And it also serves as the disruptor, the trigger, the conflict for one more story. You can read the final story in Acts 11, 1 to 18. But I'm just going to give you the bare bones of the story. Maybe it's something you'll want to read in detail later. But this story is about circumcised believers. So the first one was about Cornelius, then it's about Peter. This one, it's circumcised believers. And they've been living the good life alongside Peter in the church that is growing, in a time of peace without persecution. They really have had the good life. And it isn't a vision or a word from an angel that breaks their peace. Rather, it's the report that Peter has broken traditions and given away his ritual purity to enter the house of uncircumcised men and eat with them. Now, it's worth noting two ways that Peter does not respond. I'll repeat that, does not respond. He doesn't use his authority to get his way. Now, he's the rock on which Jesus will build his church. He carries a lot of weight. Surely he could say, God has revealed this to me, just do it, just follow it, just accept it. And it's a practice that's commonplace in some churches, used by pastors and prophets to say, God has told me, just do it. However, I can't see it being a practice that is found in the New Testament. Nor is it a practice that progresses disciples. Rather, it encourages dependency. Can you see that? If you're told, just do it, you become a pleb who just does it. If you're part of the process and being discipled, you become a person who can work for God independently, not just a just do it type person. The other thing Peter doesn't do is he doesn't push back but accepts the criticism of these circumcised believers. Never underestimate the power of starting a defense by agreeing with your opponents. It makes it impossible for them to stay opponents. And at the same time, they really want to know why you're not objecting to them. They want to understand what your thinking is. And so Peter doesn't disappoint. What he and the other apostles do use is reason. Peter reasons with them by taking his critics on a virtual mountain climb as he recounts his story. First, he tells them about his vision and his rejection of breaking a long-time ritual that they all cherish. No Jew wants to break the food laws. He tells them of the Lord's persistence, followed by the Holy Spirit telling him to go with the men that have turned up at his door. Second, he tells them that he and six other respected Jewish brethren witnessed the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles just like they had experienced themselves at Pentecost. And further, that Jesus had said that his followers would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And finally, Peter points out that this has been God's doing from go to woe, concluding with a question: who was I to think I could stand in the way of God? Who was I to think I could stand in the way of God? The climax finds the circumcised believers accepting Peter's reasoning. They stopped criticizing and they started praising God. So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The story ends here, though we want to know, where are those blessings that we've come to expect in the descent from the summit, because you won't find them in the chapter. Well, I want to give you a couple of places to check. Firstly, look around the room, see if you can see someone who's a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. You might find one or two in here. Make sure that they're not a Jewish person. Well, that person, if you found them, is one of the blessings that came through this story. Look in the mirror. I hope you see another. Had this story gone the other way, then Christianity would be a closed Jewish sect. It wouldn't be available to us. The other place to look is in the rest of the New Testament, and indeed throughout Christian history, because it records the good news breaking through any number of barriers as it spreads across the world to people of every nation. I'll just give you some final thoughts and some takeaways for the disciple of Christ. Be willing to be taken out of your comfortable life. It is great that when everything's going smashingly well, but it's also God's work when he makes you move from there. And sometimes we have to allow our long-held beliefs to be tested and maybe reshaped by God. We should be believing that the gospel is for everyone. God doesn't want us to impose our own version of favoritism that's going to prevent us from speaking into a particular demographic. He wants us to give the good news a favourable hearing to everyone. When God stirs you, share it with your closest colleagues. Find companions, who will face the challenges with you. God doesn't intend you for you to climb the mountain alone. The other thing I noticed from this passage is that two people had a vision or an angelic encounter. A room full of people witnessed or experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the real change, the worldwide influence, came from the circumcised believers who didn't have the vision, who didn't have an angel visiting them. They just got to hear a testimony, and they were able to reason, well, yeah, this makes sense. And that was what motivated them. I love having spiritual encounters with God. If you have them regularly, praise God. For me, it's a real rarity. But those other times when God speaks to me from another person, from reading his word, from thinking things through, seem to be the more ordinary but the more common ways that God speaks to me. Finally, what God wants from you and from me, more than obedience, is trust. Obedience and trust do go hand in hand, but trust, I like to think, is the relational side. It's the put it in God's hand side. And God wants you to trust him, even when the outcome is uncertain, when the security of the good life must be left behind. Trust is allowing God to take the lead and determine the outcome. Trust is believing God knows the big picture, even when we don't. Can I encourage you as disciples, to listen to these promptings from God that will disturb your peace? Put your trust in him and be brave and take those first steps so that you're able to say, I am a disciple that went when the Lord sent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have the big picture. We thank you, Lord, that you don't show favoritism, that you want every person to have the opportunity of responding to your great gift of Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we'll take your word, that we will listen to you, Lord, and that we will be quick to trust. We just thank you for your word, Lord, and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.